Let's reach that. I was talking to one of the Wilkson here. We came to Melbourne. I've been in Melbourne since 1984. I was 28 years old when I came here. I'm a little bit older than that right now, so 32 years ago. And the Wilkinsons were wonderful people to have us in their home and just make us feel so welcome there. And the church has been that kind of environment. We really are pleased to be able to see them and kind of reconnect. And I hope you're reconnecting with people here all week in this program. We're going to talk about today some life-changing moments in the life of the church. Get back up to my first slide. There we go. We're going to talk about some life-changing moments in our existence. One of the things that I've had happen to me over the years, being in one place for 32 years, is that it's easy to kind of get in a rut. I suppose that's true for any of us, right, if we stay in one place for a long time. And when I first came to Melbourne, I was really gung-ho about being involved in the community. So I got involved in one of the local high schools. I got involved as a police chaplain in the city. And I remember one time I was coming by the house. My oldest daughter, Whitney, was probably about 6 years old. And I was coming from some police responsibility. I made a death notification for somebody and all of that. And so as I'm coming through the living room by the kitchen, they're sitting down at the table, and I'm, you know, just getting in. And Whitney says, "Dad, thank you for stopping by our house." And you talk about a blast in the face, right, a hit in the heart. You're realizing I've got to make some changes in my life. So from that time forward, and then a couple of other events that went on in my own life, I have now looked for opportunities and ways that I can change the way I look at the world, the way I think about the world, to broaden my horizons, to be able to allow the Spirit of God to flow through and to move you to a place where He wants you to be. And so what I would like to do today before we get started, before we move very much further, is one thing is to ask you to reflect for just a moment. We're going to pray. To reflect about places in your life maybe where there needs to be changes. Or to reflect on changes that you have made in your life. And how maybe you could be an influence in other people's lives. It's interesting to me that Paul himself said that he worked with everything he had to present everyone he had influence over mature in Christ. And that is a tough goal to reach. For my will to be the same as God's will, that's a tough transition because I have a really strong will. So I want you to think about your own situation, some places where maybe lately the Spirit of God might have influenced your life, changed your life. Some places maybe where you need to make some changes, where you need to move to a place where God can be more influential in your life. And we're going to bow and just pray at this point. Abba, Father, let the grace and the convicting power of your Holy Spirit come upon us so that our will becomes one with your will. May we hold fast to your will with integrity and show it forth in a holy life. Through our Lord Jesus, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, we do pray. Amen. There needs to be, in my opinion, a movement of the Spirit. Getting down somehow or other. I've got some extra slides in here. I'm sorry. There needs to be an awakening of the Spirit. And I don't mean to say that the Spirit is dormant himself. I just mean that in our situation, it's possible that we have in some ways quenched the Spirit, right? This is the warning that Paul gave us. And so in order for us to move to a place where the Spirit can really be interactive with us, we have to make some changes, we have to look at our circumstances, we have to think about where God has brought us, where He's going to take us. And I want to tell you as I start today about one kind of experience that I've been doing here lately for the last couple of years that's really allowed me to have an opportunity to allow the Spirit of God to move in this way. And it's basically mountain hiking, okay? So I came out here on Saturday. So Sunday morning, I got up early. And I went over to Mount Wilson. Some of you ever been to Mount Wilson? If you live out in this area, it's over north of Pasadena. There are a lot of antennae up there and everything, so it's a really neat place. They have an observatory up there. And so I decided, okay, I've got two mountains I really want to climb in Southern California. One of them is the largest peak in Los Angeles, and that's Mount Baldy or Mount San Antonio. And the other one is Mount Wilson. So the first day I go up there, and I'm looking over the map, and it says 4,400 feet of elevation change. I'm like, is that a rolling elevation change or is that a straight up the hill elevation change? Well, come to find out, it varies from 30 to 45% grade. That's what it varies in, okay? You're going up this up this hill. And I connected up with these guys. But one of the neat things about mountain hiking is when you take a break. And so they had this wonderful swing right between these huge pine trees or conifers. We don't see it all in Florida because we're flat and have no trees bigger than this big around almost. And I was able to hook up with some wonderful guys that were experienced mountain hikers. This is what my wife is worried about. Am I going to go out in the woods and get lost, eaten by a bear, or something's going to happen like that? And I hooked up with these wonderful guys, and they helped to direct me on the path. And the tall guy there, he was our leader as we went up the hill. And this is at the top, actually, of Mount Wilson. And then also that is Mount Wilson. And looking out, if you just look up at the top right corner of this up here, over in that direction is Mount Baldy. And Wilson is only 6,000 feet. Mount Baldy is 10,064 feet. So this was the first day that we went out there. And I have to say that being in nature like that, going with the intention, okay, God, I want you to be able to, you know, touch my heart in some way, because this is the environment I'm putting myself in to specifically help me to move forward and to grow. This is what I'm looking to do. As you pray that prayer and open up your life and heart to God, He does some amazing things. I mean, I was totally exhausted when we got to the top and when we started. That's Mount Baldy, by the way. And then when we started down, this is the next day. I'll get to it in a minute. But when we started down from up at Mount Wilson, you know, that acceleration starts to go down. Because you go down the mountain, your knees and your shins start to really give you a lot of pain. And so by the time you get to the bottom, you're totally worn out. And the cruel irony of the way we went up Mount Wilson is when you get to the bottom, your car is up at the parking lot. You have to hike a mile up the paved road to get to your car. That seems not right. You know, when you go down from the mountain, you should be able to get to your car and go. But it was a wonderful experience, and I met these two neat guys who were not much spiritually minded, but we had some interesting conversations based on their own situation. So not only did God open up, you know, the world, the nature, his being to me in that place, but he also did that with these guys that I was with. So they told me, they said, if you go do Mount Baldy tomorrow, you are absolutely crazy, okay? Because that is just, you'll just be so tired already from the other one. I was so sore, I couldn't walk down the stairs when I got up the next morning. But I went out there anyway, and I said, okay, I'm just going to take it a step at a time. I'm going to go up to the ski lift. I'm going to take the ski lift up. That cuts off like 3 or 4 miles, and that'll make it easier. You're only 5 miles round trip or 6 miles round trip. Well, the ski lift's closed on Monday. So. And then on the internet, and my mother says, on the line, or y'all say, on the line, it says it's open from 7:30 to 4:30, but it was not open. So the guy says, you know, there's an access road right up there. You can take, it's an old fire road, and that'll take you up to the ski hut. Well, this is looking up to the ski hut. And right along here, you can see is the lift that goes up to the ski hut. And I have to say, looking at that lift, I think I'd rather walk up there than ride the lift. But as you can see, this is the fire access road that you have to go up. And it's kind of rolling, so it seems pretty easy as you're moving along there. But this is what it looks like going down. And my car is way down there at the very tip at the bottom. So I'm moving along the side up here up this road. And then again, that's even higher up as I got up past the ski area. And now, once you get up to that area, the real climbing starts. So this is, I thought that's pretty well, you know, I'm pretty fit. I've made it up this far, and this road is pretty tough. But that, I had no clue what was facing, I was facing, or we were facing. And in some senses, it's better not to know something than it is to know it. Because these other guys had already been up there before, so they knew what to expect. So we get over here, and you know what they call this? They call it the Devil's Backbone. And that little area right there is about, down that way, is about 8,500 feet of drop, okay? Mm-hmm. On this side, you see you got bushes, so you might fall about a couple hundred feet before you hit those. But it's 3 feet wide, and certainly you don't want to go across it when there's ice and snow, but it's called the Devil's Backbone for that reason. And then, of course, we finally get up to Mount Baldy's 10,064 feet, but right before I get to the summit, I saw this way around the side of the mountain, and I thought, it looks good, so I'm praying a little prayer, maybe this is the easier way, I'll take it. I get under it, it leads right to a snowbank. I have no snow gear, no anything, cleats or anything on to go across the snow. So what I did is I took a few rocks and I threw them out there in the snowfield, got down on my hands and knees, and I started just bouncing along trying to pull myself across the snow until I finally got over across and was able to get up on top of the mountain. And when I got up there, I didn't tell you this part of the story. When we got to that first ridge, the Devil's Backbone, one of the guys with us was panting so bad, I thought he was going to have a heart attack. And I said, bro, look, I don't mean any offense to you, but I think you probably need to go back down. So I went on up the rest of the way by myself. And when I got up there, I was so relieved to see two guys that were up there. And they were alpine hikers and skiers. So they knew that area very well. And I went down the other side. The side I went up, we went down a different side. But this is up on top. It was about 30 mile an hour winds and 27 degrees when we got up there. Yeah. But the thing that, was going on while I was up there, I was making these little videos for our campers this summer, you know, telling them about things. And one of the videos I did just before I went up to the summit, I was telling the campers, you know, when you get to this point, it would be so easy to give up and to think, but it's going to be so much steeper now. I'm so tired. I need to just go back. And when I got up there, that's exactly what I was telling myself. You know, see, you're in trouble. It's snow there. You know, you're going to have to get down the mountain before it gets dark. You better turn around. And so then I started thinking, now, what am I going to tell the campers when I get back if I don't go up to the top? And it wasn't as bad as I anticipated it was. But anyway, this is about probably just under 10,000 feet as we're heading down the mountain. And you can see the terrain here. This is what we had to traverse. And it's just really very wickedly steep as you come down. And I had no ski poles or hiking poles with me. And one of the young guys that was with us, he's like 25 years old. He's bouncing along. He's got a 40-pound pack on his back. And so he gives me his ski pole to go down the mountain with. And then this is a neat thing that we ran into. This is the ski hut that we're at. And this is the bathroom for the ski hut. And really, it's very interesting. It says on that rock, please remove the rock and put it back when you get out of the bathroom. You go inside the bathroom, it's room. Not bad for a mountain bathroom. But it in there, do you see this little window? That is the best bathroom view I've ever had in my life. It also has in there a little board that you can put up on the window in case you're shy and don't want the bears or somebody to see you. I guess nobody's going to see you up there. And these are my hiking companions. The young man in the middle, he's getting ready to do the John Muir Trail, which is 160 miles, and it averages 10,100 feet. So it's going to be a lot of thin air. But he's young and energetic. And his uncle there on the right here, Bob, he was a tremendously experienced hiker, had the most nimble feet for somebody 56 years old that I've ever seen. And he really helped me. But let me tell you about this. Before we go, you'll be turning to 1 Samuel 1, 2. Here's what I gleaned from all of that, okay? One of the things that I gleaned, and we tell our campers at our Bible camp every year this, is that if you don't allow the Spirit of God to stretch you and to push you a little bit, you're never going to get over that hurdle or that obstacle or that difficulty or that challenge in your life that's been put there by the evil one, or maybe God's providing a test for you to see where you're going to go next. If you don't stretch a little bit, if you don't try something that's outside your comfort zone, you're never going to quite get to that next place. And I heard this over and over again from these experienced hikers. They said, you know, we started right where you were at one time, and we started with smaller mountain peaks and all of that. And none of them do, you know, the rappelling and all that. They just do the trail. So they were explaining to me the experiences that they had in doing this, and they said, one of the things you're discovering is that when you go out hiking, there's always someone looking out for you. The second day when I went up, I didn't have adequate supplies. I took about 2 bottles of water and I think maybe a sandwich or something like that, and I got up there at the top. And the one guy passed me going down, he's from England, and he said, how are you doing on supplies? I said, what supplies? So he gave me 2 bananas and an apple. So I took that on up with me, and I'm so thankful for it. You find people that are willing to partner with you, even though they've never seen you before or don't know anything about you. They are both concerned about your safety while you're up there, and they're also concerned about helping you down the path. You see, this is the way the Spirit of God works. We don't always have the best plan. We don't always have things thought out the best way, but God provides a way to both stretch us, to open our hearts, and to invite us into the lives of other people who then become impressionable and affected and convicted by what is going on in the lives of other people. This is just a wonderful way that I found. And I'm not telling you this is the way you should do it, but this is one of the ways that I've found that I can do it to help me to ask God, put me in those life-changing, life-moving moments, help the Spirit of God to be able to awaken me so that I can see what you have next, what's in store next. And let me tell you this, if you're married, I would encourage you to find a way to do that with your spouse, whatever that is. I was telling my wife the story about going up on Wilson the first day, and one of those guys, I mean, he was a chipmunk. He was going up the hills like it was nothing. You know, and I was telling her, and she said, well, maybe next time you go with me, you'll learn to wait on me, okay? So, good point. I'm always walking ahead, right? So the things that you learn from just the small experiences of life or the large experiences of life can really and truly help you. But I want to look at first today is one of the texts. And when I say overlook text, I mean for me. I don't mean necessarily that they've been overlooked for you. You may have read these many times, and they may be very deeply embedded in your mind. And I have read the story of Samuel I don't know how many times. And one day, I was actually out here at Pepperdine, and I heard Lynn Anderson speaking in a class, and he was talking about Mother's Day was coming up. You know, we're about to go home to Mother's Day. And somebody asked him, what's your sermon going to be on Mother's Day? He said, I'm speaking on the little road. And I'm like, okay, I'm curious. What does that mean? And so he turns to this text, and he shows them the text here about Hannah and what she did for Samuel. And I want us to look at it just a little bit today to get a little glimpse of what I think would be a text that could help us. You remember the story of Hannah, do you? How she was so heartbroken that she hadn't had any children. I'm sure if you know, if you've been around very long, lived very long, you know either someone who struggled to have children or wanted to have children and couldn't or had some medical issue or maybe you've been through this issue. And when you're in that situation and you really want something so bad, it seems like you spend a lot of your time asking God, Lord, please, you know, please do this for me. Please help me with this. And in this day and time, in this ancient place, Hannah, along with her husband Elkanah, went up to the Shiloh, where there was the place of worship in that day and time. And when they went up there, all Hannah did when she was there, from early in the morning to the time they left, is she just pleaded with God, Lord, please give me a son. But what do? Whenever we want something from God, we promise Him we'll do something for it. Okay? There's a gentleman I just met not long ago. My wife and I joined a new gym, and when I met him, he said, well, you know, my fiance and I are looking for a church. And I can't tell you how many times people have told me that, right? And they said, we're going to come on Sunday. What time's your service? So, you know, he didn't come. And then four or five times now since then, ever since I've seen him, he's even gone so far as to get a piece of paper, write all the information down. But he just hasn't got to that place where he's following through on his promises. But we make promises to God. And so I tell you, I'm very hesitant in my current time of life, my place of life, to make a promise to God, because God takes our promises very seriously. And Hannah here says, Lord, I tell you what, you give me a son, and I am going to take him when he is old enough and present him to the temple, or present him to Eli, the head priest. And so I'm thinking, okay, maybe you went a little too far. You know, asking for a child might be a good thing, but are you sure that's what you want to do? But you got to realize the kind of disgrace it was for this woman. And as another element in the story, do you remember that Elkanah's other wife would make fun of her? And she had plenty of children, but Hannah had no children, so she would make fun of her. And even Elkanah makes the worst mistake a husband could make. He said to her, aren't I better than children to you? That's something you should never say, right, to your spouse, making them feel like, you know, you're just being flippant with the way you talk to them. But Elkanah makes the statement anyway, and he was being as kind as he could to Hannah in the situation, but in that case makes the wrong step forward. But Hannah does. She prays, she asks the Lord, please, you know, give me this son. And sure enough, Hannah has a child. And then it comes time to go back up to Shiloh again to worship. And she tells Elkanah, you go on ahead, okay? I'm going to stay here. And so what I imagine in my mind is going on is all this time that she's staying home with Samuel and Elkanah's going up to Shiloh, she is spending every single possible moment that she can with this young boy, knowing that soon she has to stand good on her promise to bring Samuel up to Shiloh to give him to Eli, the priest. And sure enough, as you read further in the story, when Samuel is weaned, and in Jewish culture, that could mean anything from 3 or 4 years old all the way to the time when he wasn't dependent on his parents, which could be 11 or 12 years old. We don't really know for sure what age it is. I find it a little hard to think she would take a 3-year-old up there, but that may have been what happened. But anyway, Samuel, she takes him up to the house of the Lord, and she gives him to the Lord. She says that to Eli, this is verse 26 of chapter 1, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. And she left him there for the Lord. And of course, Eli's prayed, you know, and told her that she would have other children as well. And we see this in this song that Hannah sings, this beautiful song that she sings. But notice now, skipping over to chapter 2, verse 18, it says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. And if you go back in the Torah and you read about the garments that the priest wore, this was a very familiar garment that priest wore. And he says here that his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now that is a deeply, I have to think, emotional thing that she did for young boy. I don't know how well you can see this. This is actually a cross-stitch piece that my mother did for me. It's the John 14, verse 1. And we have it in our living room now, or in the hallway going into our house. And it took my mother 3 years to cross-stitch that. And when she gave it to me at Christmas time, my sister pulled me aside and said, you better really make over that. She spent 3 years putting that together. Well, these are the things that parents, or moms especially, right, do for us, is they take care of us. And I can only imagine, you know, what Hannah was going through as each year she went up there to Shiloh to bring this new robe, a little larger this year than it was last year, for Samuel, so that he could have the clothing that he needed before the Lord. And of course, Eli says here in verse 20, may the Lord repay you with children by this woman for the gift that she made to the Lord. And then they would return to their home. And the Lord took note of Hannah. She conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And notice the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. You do know, don't you, the vast influence that this man Samuel had on the people of Israel? Someone has said that this robe is indicative of the large role that Samuel is going to play in the future. Let me tell you this. I am so thankful, and this is one of the things I take away from this text that I have missed for so many years, is I am so thankful for people who look into me, my life, who look into your life. Maybe it's a mother, a father, maybe it's a friend, maybe somebody who knows you very well. I am so thankful for people who have looked into my life and have seen something other than what they saw on the outside. Who saw something that you could be. Someone maybe that prayed a prayer. Maybe even someone who made a vow in relationship to my life. And that carried through on that. The first Bible that I ever received as a gift was when I was about 13 years old. And our preacher in our church gave me this old Bible. And he said, in 2 weeks you'll be preaching. He didn't say, do you want to preach? Or would you like to preach? He said, in 2 weeks you'll be presenting the sermon. You know? But for whatever reason, here's a man who sees in me or saw in me something that I may not have seen. Well, Hannah had this super faithful attitude toward God. And she knew that God could do things that no one else could do. And I hope today or this week or sometime that you'll sit down, if you haven't already, and write a note to that person that has been this kind of influence. It's been a Hannah in your life, or it's been an influence in your life for good. This is a powerful text that tells us that things never stay the same. Things are always changing. But God is always looking ahead to the next role that He's going to put us in. And who knows but what some of us here, some of the young people we see around this campus, are going to be the next leaders and the next ones to step in to do the things that God has called them to do in His kingdom. Another text is over in Luke chapter 22. So let's turn over there. I don't know how many times I had read through the story of Peter and his denial of Jesus. But one day I'm reading through here in Luke chapter 22, verse 61 and 62. And I see this thing, said the Lord looked and looked straight at Peter. I knew Peter was following Jesus along. But it never occurred to me that Jesus actually made eye contact with Peter. We've been now to Israel 2 times, and the city of Jerusalem, this area where Jesus was tried and crucified, is a very small area, you know. So they debate about where it all occurred, but it had to occur somewhere there in a very small radius. It's not a very big place. And so I can see now, after being there, how it would have been possible for them to have been close proximity to each other. And even though Peter's kind of tagging along behind, hoping nobody's going to see him, when he makes this third denial of the Lord, he remembers what Jesus said to him. Before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me 3 times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. What I've taken away from this text in my own personal life is that I have longed for those moments, or I have also dreaded those looking at me in something that's going on in my life, okay? I remember when I got away from home and started being on my own more, you know, back in those days and times. I had never been to very many movies as a kid. There's a lot of things I was sheltered. I grew up on a farm out in the middle of the woods, so a lot of things I'd never experienced when I left home. And so I wanted to experience them all, you know. And then, you know, you start thinking about the things you want to do. And one of the things that kept popping in my head, I didn't put it there, but I guess God put it there, popped it in there, is would I do that activity if my mother was there with me? You know, may sound kind of stupid, but it's one of those things that kept popping in my head. So every time I would do something that I knew she would not approve of, it would make me feel like, you know, I made a bad choice here. But now the way I look at it is not, you know, God didn't put mothers here to confine us and put us on guilt trips. God didn't put anybody here for that purpose. He put us all here, made in His image, to be able to live out His image. And as we said earlier, for His will to become our will. And the only way that can happen is if we're able to look or have Jesus look into our faces and to say with all conviction and with full authority, this is what is going on in your life. This is what's happening. And sometimes the words don't even have to be spoken as you're going through the scripture. You know, it can become evident to you that this is what is happening. So one of the things that I do with this text here in Luke 22 is I will go through and I will try to read it reflectively and try to think through, you know, where I'm at that particular moment in my day. And I'll ask God, as I'm looking through this text, to be able to open my heart, to be able to see Jesus where I go, for me never to be out of the sight of the Lord, and I know truly we never are, but to ask Him to please not take His hand off of me or away from me as I'm moving through my daily activity. And when I pray that prayer, I may forget about it somewhere along the way through the day, but when I pick back up with another prayer time, it seems like that thought comes rushing back into your head and reminds you that just, you know, what you prayed that morning, remember what you said, remember what you asked the Lord to do, and now even though you're deeply embedded in your schedule and you've got a lot of commitments going on, don't allow that prayer to go wanting. Allow that prayer to be a reality in your life. The neat thing about Peter, and there are a lot of us in this room I know that have had restoration experiences. I've certainly had my own experience with restoration. But I find myself really relating a lot to Peter's life. Because, you know, later on in the book of John, Jesus calls him aside. And he spends time with Peter, basically, in my mind, restoring Peter to the role he intended for him to have all along. And this is what happens. Is that as we move through life and we get in this rut, like I've been in before, being where I am as long as I am, we get in this rut and we forget that God really does have a purpose for us. He really has made us in His image. And He really does want to fill us with His glory. And He ultimately wants to fill the earth with His glory and fill everyone around us with His glory for us to experience that. That's what God wants to do for us. But it's easy for me as I go through my routine to forget what God's ultimate purpose for me is in that circumstance. The other, another text that I have for you is in 1 Samuel 30. Habesor is a little stream that runs through the Negev, the southern part of Israel. I've been down in that area. It's not far from Qumran. It's not far from the Dead Sea. It's in that particular area. And it's an area where David hung out a good bit. And he did a lot of things. You know, David went through some difficult issues of his own life and running from Saul. And over in this text, there's an interesting experience that's happened. David and his men come back home, right? They've been out fighting. They've been out taking care of business, doing the jobs they're supposed to be doing. And the Amalekites have made a raid on this area of the Negev, the southern country, down to Ziklag. And they'd attacked Ziklag, they burned it down, they'd taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed none of them, but what they did was they carried them off. And when David and his men come to the city, they find it burned down, they find their sons, their wives, you know, all are gone. And David and the people who were with him raise their voices and they weep until they have no more strength to weep. And even David's two wives have been taken captive. And so David was in great danger because now he's the leader. He's had them off somewhere else. Somebody comes in and takes all their possessions, including their families and their children. He's the one that's responsible for protecting them. And so there's a possibility in this situation that the people could turn on him. And this has happened to many leaders. So David talks to the Lord. And he says, notice he brings out the ephod. We mentioned that earlier in our study of Samuel. He brings out the ephod and he asks the Lord, "Shall I pursue this group of people? Shall I overtake them?" And he said, "Pursue them, for you shall surely overtake them." So he sets out with 200 men, and they come to the Wadi Besor. It's called Besor today. And they stayed there. But there were some of the men that when they came to this little stream, they were so tired and so worn out from the battle before that they request, "Can we stay here?" And David says, "Good." You know, nobody wants to go over with tired soldiers that are not able to do their job. And so he leaves them there, and he takes the rest of his men out, and they go in, and they attack the Amalekites. And they beat them down. They get all their possessions, their wives, plus some of their possessions. And they bring them back down to the stream where they left the men originally. And this is where we pick up the narrative here. Because these guys that went with him over there and fought would be just like us. They're like, "You mean we went all the way over there and fought? And they stayed over here and settled in their bottoms and didn't do anything? And we're going to share the possessions with them?" It don't seem quite right, does it? But David is very wise. He said, "No, my brothers, you must not do that. What the Lord has given us, he has protected us and delivered into thy hands the raiding party that came against us." Now stop there and think about that for just a moment. When we are selfishly hoarding what we have, when we are thinking that I'm the one that made this money, I'm the one that built this house, I'm the one that did all of these things, so it should be me that makes the decisions about how they're used. And I forget this very important principle that David is trying to bring to their hearts, and that is that ultimately it's God that provided the success. You think we would go over there with a well-trained, big army like the Amalekites and we've beaten them without God being with us? He's the one that provided for us. Who will listen to what you say when you tell them that? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made this a statute, an ordinance from Israel from that day to this. Now think about that for just a moment. That's a principle that's found all through Scripture, but it's one that we so often ignore. When you're out in nature, you're reminded of the harmony and the dependence that things in nature have on each other, right? We were going down this one steep incline, and this huge boulder comes rolling down the hill. I guess it had been on a little small rock of some kind holding it up, and a squirrel had gone across there and tapped it, I guess just gently, and boom, it comes rolling down the hill. So one of the guys grabs me by the shoulder, pulls me back, the other guy comes back, and here goes this rock rolling down the hill, you know. But these animals, you know, they're out in nature, the things that are going on in nature, they're very dependent on each other to be able to survive. They certainly have the capacity as we do to think about sharing and giving and those sort of things. But this is what the lesson that God wants to bring to us is he wants us to know that no matter what we may think about what we have and what we've done with it and how we got it, God wants us to be able to share in generosity both with those around us and with the things that we have. My grandfather was a deeply spiritual man, and he felt that the land was something that God had given him and he had to take care of in a certain way. And so in those days, they didn't have the hybrid kind of crops we have today. They didn't have the kind of expensive fertilizers and stuff like that. So they would rotate the crops around to protect the minerals in the soil. So one kind of crop would take a certain amount of stuff out of the soil, another kind of crop a different sort, and they would rotate those crops around so they could use the land in the best way and they could provide for their families. And another thing I remember is when my dad wanted to go cut firewood, I'm thinking, "Boy, this is a beautiful oak tree right here, handy, close by. Let's just cut it down and take it in." And he was like, "No, that's not the way we do this. We find the ones that are least needed for the land and least needed for the farm, and we take those, even though it's down at the bottom of the hill, then we drug all the way to the top in order for you to get what you need." There's this understanding that God wants to give us that it's not a... We are not to selfishly hang on to every single thing that we have, but we are to share all of what we have, even with those who may not seem to be doing their part every time, but yet are still as important to God in his economy and in his world. Last one I want to give you is Colossians 3. I'm sure all of you have seen these bump stickers that are, I've seen them quite a bit. Even on Christian's card that said, "I'm a sinner in need of God's grace." You've seen those? Stickers, and I don't disagree with the general intent of that, but I do have a real problem with people. today I'm in, tomorrow I'm out, right? And let me explain what I mean by that. Maybe I have a bad day, maybe I do some things I shouldn't do, and I'm thinking, you know, well, I hope God didn't come today, I hope Jesus doesn't see me today, because if he does, he's going to throw me to hell, you know? And it's kind of a guilty sort of way of thinking about the world. And I've run into a lot of people, maybe you have too, that are in this situation that really base their life on their own actions and activities. So based on how I achieve and what I do for that particular day is how well is the way God sees me. And if God sees me in that bad situation, he's going to throw me out. If he sees me in the good situation, he's going to take me in. If I manage to get to heaven, I'm 49% bad and 51% good, I'm all good, right? I'm in. But here in Colossians, it gives us great clarity to the kind of language that we should be using. And it's language that I've tried to help our church with, and I hope that we all can use it, because once you are a child of God, you have no more worries about whether or not God is going to throw you out of his hand. Okay? You remember the story in the Old Testament of Mephibosheth? Remember that story? Mephibosheth was the last living relative of Jonathan, right? Saul and Jonathan. And David asks about, are there any living relatives? And so he finds out Mephibosheth, and he is a young man who had a handicap, but he was dropped when he was a child. And he couldn't very well do the normal things that everybody did to make a living. And when David found out about him, he brought him to his house. And basically the statement that David makes is that Mephibosheth will now eat at the king's table as one of his own children. Okay? And this is the thought I want to carry out here, is that we are all children, all of us who are believers are all children, you know, sharing in the bounty at the king's table. So Paul says it this way, so if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When our kids were real little and we'd go into their room, we always had story time at the end of the day, you know. And, of course, when your kids are real little, they want to just read, and never go to bed. And I was so moved last night when Ruby Bridges was presenting, because that's one of the stories that we read to our kids when they were little. And I didn't get to talk to her last night, but that just was one of the most powerful experiences I've ever had in talking to our kids. But, you know, when your kids are scared, you know, you can pray with them, and you can be with them, and they're always anxious. And prayer has a way with your kids of kind of at that age giving a little bit of a calming effect. But one of the things that we wanted to share with them is to let them know that really, you know, we are part of God's family. They know what it's like to play hide and seek and all of that. And so we'd say, you know, in a sense, God is taking you away from bad people and people that harm you, and he's put you in a safe place where no one can ever touch you. When I was a kid, I always felt like as long as I had the covers over my head, no booger man could ever get me. an inane thought for a child, but it yet was the thought that seemed to work. But the thought that ought to work for us that are Christians is that you are not only, your life is not only hidden with Christ in God, but Christ is living in you. You are one in whom Christ dwells. And this is what Paul says here in the very first part of Colossians chapter 1. He says, you know, Christ is in us, and Christ being in us gives us the hope of glory. So I want to help anyone who is struggling trying to deal with their identity, because I think this is where it comes down to. I mean, Ruby shared that last night, right? It's not about what you look like or where you were born. It's about the influence of evil in the world. Evil has a big influence in the world. And with one of our kids, this was a hard thing for us to kind of help her understand, is how, you know, some people are making choices based on evil influences rather than on good choices that we're trying to make in our home environment. But I want believers to understand down deep in their hearts that you are one in whom Christ dwells, you know? God has taken you, he's put your life in a place of protection and safety, and he's walking guard duty around your heart, and he's taking care of you and protecting you and providing for you. And you don't have to be afraid for what's coming in the future. Now, when you get that thought and you start to tie all of these thoughts together that we talked about today, it gives you an opportunity then for the Spirit to have a lot greater influence in your life. I have two or three friends that have been in coaching and have also been principals. And, you know, they pound away at trying to help people understand that once you get the knowledge, once you get the experience, it helps to take you to a place where you don't have to have the same kind of fear before you got to that place. A beginning teacher is extremely afraid when they go in the classroom. And some teachers think all I got to do is have the knowledge and the skills and all the rest of it will fall in place. But that's not the case. Classroom management is a huge issue for most teachers. So these principals and these coaches working with their players and with their others in their school, they're trying to help them understand, once we get you to this place, once you get through this first year, once you get to the place where, you know, you've got some experience and you combine that with the knowledge, then you'll be able to not have as much fear as you've had before. And this is what God is trying to do. He's trying to take His presence in us, the knowledge that we have of Him, our experiences in life, and He's trying to combine all of those together to give us an understanding of our identity, who we are, that we are His people, that we belong to Him. And that when we go out there, the last thing I need to worry about when I'm going through my day is God going to not be pleased with me? The last thing I need to worry about when I go through my day, did I do enough for God today for Him to be happy with me? So when I lay my head on my pillow, if something happens, I'm with Him. I want you to know, I want to remember for myself, that what God has done through Jesus is He's taken me and He's put me in a place that is so special that now, just like Mephibosheth and millions before us, we're sitting at the King's table and we're sharing in the King's blessings. And that should give us great hope and great encouragement for the future. It's easy for all of us to go through this experience of spirit quenching, whatever the thing might happen in our life. It's easy for us to go through these times where we get pushed down. But the thing is great about this time we're together here this week and when we go back to our churches is we have other people that we came out here with, we have other people that are back home waiting on us that really want to be partners with us in what we're trying to do. One of our core values in our church is that God brings together people from every nation in one body. And we have grown a good bit over the years. We're in our diversity, in our people that we've reached out to. And what we learn there is that it helps to show and reflect not only what the community is, but it reflects to the community that we're carrying out God's will for us in that body. We're trying to be what He wants us to be in that body. And among all of those people, we can look out on any Sunday in any church and really say, all of us wouldn't be here together if it wasn't for what Jesus has done. He's brought us together for a reason, so that we can be a family, so that we can encourage each other, and so that we can make it through the challenges that life brings along our way. I hope you, when you have time, you'll go back and reflect on the power of these texts. A mother, a wannabe mother, praying hard to God that she would have a son. And then having the courage to release that son to God. We all are going to have to do that eventually when our kids grow up, right? Release them to grandkids, kids, release them out to God. I hope that we understand that God has called all of us to be the kind of people that can share and that can love each other no matter whether or not that person is living up to our expectations at that particular moment. And I hope we never forget that we are a people that have been bought with the blood of Jesus, and He has hidden us with Christ in Him, and Christ lives in us as the Spirit allows Him to live our life out in this world. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, our Father, we're so thankful for Your day. We're so thankful for Your blessings and for the way You have protected us and provided for us and given us all the things that we need. By this time of the week, Lord, we've been taking a lot of information in. It's getting a little tired and it can be a little overwhelming. But Lord, help us to leave this place knowing that You love us, You care about us, that You want us to be Your children wherever we go, and that You want us to be able to depend on You and the Spirit of God. Help us to open our hearts to the experiences of life that we have, to the scriptures that we reflect on and read, so that we can become more like Jesus every day that we live. Bless each of us as we leave tomorrow and Saturday. Give us Your traveling mercies back to the places that we are, and may we take the Word and the Spirit, empowered Word, back with us in the places that we go. Give us Your peace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Great to have you all here, folks. Thank you. Good to see you. Good to see you. Hey man, good to see you. Yeah. Took me a minute.